Well, sometimes things aren't what they seem to be. Sometimes we think things are one way when in reality they are the other way. For instance, like the couple that seems to have the perfect marriage, seems to have the perfect family, that you wish your marriage and your family would be like, yet behind closed doors, their marriage is a mess. They fight like cats and dogs. Their kids are spoiled and selfish and ungrateful. And there's no joy in that home and no peace in that home. Or like the job that seems to you like the dream job, that you would give anything to have. Yet in reality, it's like a sweatshop where the employees are constantly threatened to lose their jobs if they don't pick it up. Or like the guy you know who owns the $60,000 911 Porsche, and you secretly would love to own that car and drive that car. Yet that car is a lemon. It has recall after recall. And that owner spends more time towing it than he does driving it. Or the athlete who's made hundreds of millions of dollars and seems to be living the good life. Yet, he is in constant pain and takes a boatload of painkillers just to get through the day. And his memory is shot for all the concussions that he's had. So it's easy to think one thing about someone, but the reality may be quite different. And in Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11, David tells believers you need to have the right perspective as you consider the world around you. You need to step back and take a look at the big picture, which is why he says, don't fret. Don't be envious of evildoers and workers of iniquity. Don't look at what seems to be the prosperity of the godless and then either be angry at that or be envious, wishing you had what they had, wishing you got away with what they got away with. So don't be concerned about these things, he says. And so what he's doing is counseling us because he knows the character of God, and he has seen how God cares for his people, and he knows how it all ends. So he says, don't fret. Don't be envious. And what I'd like to do today is to look at the first 11 verses of Psalm 37 and consider the biblical perspective David gives to believers using a three-point outline, which will be on the back of your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will give you one. And that is the conflict, the cure, the conclusion. The conflict, the cure, and the conclusion. Now let's look at the conflict in verse 1. There we read, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Well, David starts by saying, don't fret. Don't fret because of evildoers. And fret means to be hot, to be furious, incensed, to be angry. And David says this three times in these 11 verses. He says it in verse 1, verse 7, and then in verse 8. And an evildoer, we know what that is, someone who is bad and who does wicked things. And the reason he says don't fret because of them is because we fret, because we do. We see and we hear of evil things, evil deeds, and it gets us mad. We hear of people taking advantage of people, especially the weak or children or the elderly, and it makes us angry. Remember my friend Jim telling me his 88-year-old mother had a leak in the kitchen faucet, and he told her, don't do anything, Mom. I'll come over after work and I'll fix it. Well, she panicked. She called a plumber, and he charged her $1,000, and all it needed was a washer. I was burning mad when I heard that. Well, my 86-year-old aunt years ago, who lived alone in an apartment building, and these two teenage girls knocked on the door, and they asked her for a glass of water. While she got the water, one stayed with her, while the other went into the bedroom and robbed all of her jewelry. I was mad. Or more recently, my 95-year-old uncle was in a nursing home, had his wallet stolen, and then the bags of snacks that I bring him every week, they were stolen. Well, not only was I burning mad, but my wife was too. And there are a multitude, a million injustices out there. People getting ripped off, abused, mistreated, falsely accused. Right? We have passed laws in this country to allow abortion up to birth. And even if the baby is born, the hospital does not have to give them medical attention. They just let them die on a table. Just this last week, the Senate killed the Born Alive Act. You know what that is? That means that if an abortion goes bad and the baby is born, that the hospital must give attention, medical attention to that baby. And do you know that 44 senators 44 senators, all from one party, sadly, all said no. We reject that. It's not a partisan issue, is it? It's a life. That little baby is born. Let him die on the table. Let him die on the table. That gets me mad. It boils my blood when I hear that. Schools promote homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism. Now kids can decide themselves in elementary school, well, what gender they are. They can make that decision. The parents don't have a say. We live in a state that favors criminals over the victims. We hide and protect criminals from federal authorities for the crimes they commit. We pass laws that take parental control away from parents. People hurt people and damage their property because they're a different color or a different culture or a different religion. And the list is long here. But there is so much wrongdoing and unfairness and oppression that it is easy to become incensed over these things. And you may begin to ask, how could God let such wickedness go on? Why does he let them get away with it? Why do they have success at what they do? Why doesn't he just step in and put an end to this thing now? And here's what we're doing when we do that. We're calling into question the sovereignty of God. That's what we're doing. We see injustice, and we want justice now. But God doesn't work on our timetable, does he? He doesn't work on our clock. Sometimes he judges people immediately. And sometimes he lets them live a long and unhindered life, so to speak, even up to their death. Then he judges them. You see, he has a plan, and his plan is perfect, and his will is perfect, and his timing is perfect. And it may look like evildoers are getting away with what they're doing, but they're not, because God is in control, and he has always been in control. So we're told not to fret. But not only are we not to fret, David says we should not be envious of the workers of iniquity. And envy means to be jealous. It's to wish you had what someone else had, and a lot of times, it's to wish you had it and they didn't have it. And workers of iniquity are those who just do wrong, who do injustice, who are unrighteous in their deeds. And it is real easy to envy those who have gained much by lying and stealing and cheating and scamming the system. While you live by the book, you struggle to make ends meet. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Nature is very apt to kindle jealousy when it sees lawbreakers riding on horses and obedient subjects walking in the mire." Well, in our context and in our day, we would say that nature is apt to kindle jealousy when we see lawbreakers being chauffeured around in limousines while the saints are riding packed and dirty and smelly subways and buses. And the psalmist Asaph had this problem as well. He said in Psalm 73, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Why? "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And do we not at times struggle like Asaph did? Do we not? We see people who are dishonest in business, pay their workers off the books, who don't pay taxes at all even, who deceive customers, who do illegal and unethical things to enrich themselves. And they live in nice homes, and they drive nice cars, and they send their kids to the best schools around, and they go on grand vacations. Well, you have to take out loans to send your kids to school. Well, you have to work just to get by and live modestly and drive a functional car and take simple vacations. And you say, "I wish I had what the workers of iniquity had, and I should have what they have because I do the right thing. I live the right way." We may envy the person who gets the promotion by lying and brown-nosing their way up the ladder. Or we may envy the guy who made a fortune by ripping people off. Or politicians who make about $170,000 a year being a politician, and yet by the time they're done, they're worth hundreds of millions. And you say, the math doesn't add up. How does that work? And so we see the good life that they're living, and we want for ourselves the pleasures of sin that they seem to be enjoying. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, envy is sin. Because it's not being content with what God has given you, and it's coveting what the other guy has. And the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." You shall not covet anything your neighbor has. We're told in Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. So instead of envy, be zealous for God. Proverbs 24:1 says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. And listen, before we were saved, we envied like everybody else did. Paul said in Titus 3:3 that we passed our days in malice and in envy. In Galatians 5:21, one of the works of the flesh is to envy. But now that we're in Christ, we should be content. We should be content with what God has given us, and we should be thankful. We should be thankful for whatever the lot in life is that the Lord has given us and whatever sphere of influence he's put us in. Because as 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. That's great gain. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And as Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, For I have learned, we have to learn this, I have learned in whatever state I am in, poor, rich, naked, clothed, free, in prison, hungry, full, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned it. So when one is content, there will be no envy. There will be no envy. Therefore, don't let others cause you to sin. Don't let others cause you to take your eyes off the Lord. Don't let them take your eyes off of his promises and his goodness in your life and the very gospel that saved you. Don't let that happen, brothers and sisters. So we see the conflict. And now the cure for the conflict, verses 3 to 8. And there David says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Well, the cure for fretting over evildoers and being envious over workers of iniquity can be found in the words trust, dwell, feed, delight, commit, and rest. You remember in third grade, I guess, English or language arts or whatever they call it, right? The action is where the verbs are, right? And so here it is. The action is the verbs. This is what we do. We dwell, we feed, we delight, we commit, we rest. And we do all of these things, we're told, in the Lord. In the Lord. In fact, four times in these six verses, David says, in the Lord or of the Lord. And so he starts with the words, trust in the Lord. And trust means to have confidence in. It's to be secure in. And trust is listed first. And every time you see a list, the first one is usually the most important one because the first one is what the rest of them are going to rest on. And so it's first because if we're not trusting in him, then we're not going to be doing any of the other ones. We're not going to be dwelling and feeding and delighting and committing and resting if we're not trusting. So then trust in the Lord and trust that the Lord's ways are better than your ways. Trust that he is in control over everything the wicked do and that his will is good and perfect and acceptable. Amen. Trust that he is using even the wicked to advance his kingdom and to glorify his name. Trust what Paul said in Romans 8:28, that all things, even the hard things, even what seemingly be the bad things, all things work together for good to those who love God. That's the elect. Those are his people. To those who are called according to his purpose. Trust in the word of God, that every word is true and is to be obeyed. Trust that God has redeemed you in Christ by his blood and that he wrote your very name in heaven before he even created the world. Trust that. And trust that he is keeping you by his Spirit until the day he brings you home to glory. So trust in the Lord. Why? Because he is trustworthy. And he cannot lie. And he cannot change. And he never makes a mistake. As Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Or as Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Or as Proverbs 28:25 says, he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. So trust in the Lord, live in reliance upon him, upon his favor, upon his providence, upon his promises, and upon his grace. Trust in the Lord. Well, David says, trust in the Lord, and then he says, do good, and do good. And good means things that benefit men and that please God. Do good. So don't be like the evildoers who do wickedness and who do evil, right? Well, the workers of iniquity, but rather do good. And it doesn't matter that it looks like crime pays. We're to do good, because people who trust in the Lord live for the Lord, and the Lord always does good. And listen, we don't do good trying to earn favor with God or to be saved, right? That's not the reason at all. Because nobody can do good to save themselves, right? Nobody can do that. And so only a saved person can do anything that pleases God. But we do good because we are saved. And our heart's now desire is to please God. And not only can we do good, but we're commanded to do good. 1 Peter 3:11, we're told to turn from evil and do good. That's an imperative. Titus is the book of good works, actually, right? We're told in Titus to maintain good works, to be ready for every good work, to be zealous for good works. Those are commands. Paul prayed in Colossians 1, verse 10, that the saints would be fruitful in every good work. So don't get caught up with the wickedness of the wicked, or spend your time envying the wicked, but live for Christ, serve others, share the gospel, because God expects his people to live a life that honors him, that honors his name. Right, as Paul said in Galatians 6:10, he said, let us, Christians, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. So trust in the Lord and do good. And then David adds, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And what he's saying is this: enjoy what God has given you. Be content where he has you. Dwell where he has put you. Live and labor and enjoy the life he's blessed you with, and he will be faithful to supply your needs, right? So trust in the Lord, and he'll care for you. He'll care for you. David says in verse 25 of this psalm, he says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. And this reminds us of the promise Jesus gave in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? Then all these things will be added unto you. And these things are the temporal things in life that we need. So don't worry about the prosperity of the wicked. Live righteously and God will provide for you, is what he's saying. He'll provide for you. Well, in verse 4, David says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now many have taken this verse and they have destroyed it. They have twisted the noodles out of this verse, all right? And they make it to mean anything you want, God will give you. You name it and you can claim it. Just tell him what you want and it's yours. But here's the thing. They bypass the first part of this verse, the qualifier of this verse, which says, delight yourself in the Lord. That's the qualifier. Delight yourself in the Lord. So if you delight yourself in him, then and only then will he give you the desires of your heart. And to delight yourself in the Lord means that you take great pleasure in him. So instead of delighting in the things of the flesh or the things of this world, the righteous man is called to find his ultimate source of joy in the Lord. In the Lord. The unbeliever delights and is pleased in the flesh, his flesh. And he finds joy in sin. He finds joy in the ways of the world. He finds joy in the things of the world, which can never truly satisfy the heart. Amen? But God absolutely satisfies those who delight in him. He does that. And we delight in him because in him our hearts find true peace and true joy and fulfillment in his Son. Listen, he loves us, and he has chosen us, and he has forgiven us of all of our sins, and he has adopted us into his family as his sons and his daughters. And he will give us an eternal inheritance, and I think Dylan said it before, our inheritance is Christ. It's him. He's the totality of what we gain. We have him here now, right? Right? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It gets better. Why? Because now we have him, but it's from afar. It's through faith. But then we're going to have him face to face, brothers and sisters. The totality of his glory will be right before us. We'll have a body just like his. So if we delight in the Lord, then he will give us the desires of our hearts. And here's the thing. The person who is delighting in the Lord, now get this, delights in what he delights in. I'm going to say that again and you'll understand it. The person who is delighting in the Lord delights in what the Lord delights in. It's important that you get that. Right? His desires are being conformed more and more to the will of God. His desires are going from being self-centered to God-centered. You see, the desires of one who delights in the Lord parallels the Lord's desires and what he is doing for us and in us, and ultimately that is to bear much fruit to bring him glory. And that comes about by loving him with all of our being and doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with him. And that comes about by dying to self and picking up our crosses and carrying them daily. So when our delight is in the Lord, then our desire will be his desire, right? Our desire will be his will, his word, and what will advance his kingdom. Jesus said it this way in John 15:7. He said, if you abide in me, the if is a qualifier, of course, right? And my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And so the qualifier is if to have your desires filled, is Jesus' words abiding in you and you abiding in him. That's the qualifier, which is another way of saying, if you delight in the Lord. If you delight in the Lord. Right? Psalm 145:19 says it this way. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Of those who fear him. So that's the qualifier. Who gets their desires filled? Those who fear him. Right? They're the ones who delight in him. And those who fear him are the ones who want to walk his way, do his will. Spurgeon said, do not think first of the desires of your heart, but think first of delighting in God, then he will give you the desires of your heart. Another man put it this way. He who truly delights in the Lord will find his heart and desires changed and steadily aligning with God's desires for his life. So if you delight in the Lord, then you want to do what he wants you to do. You want to live his way. You want to fulfill his will. And the Lord gives you that because you want it and it's his will. So if you're praying to become holier and separated from the world, well, that's his will. He's going to do that for you. If you're praying that God would humble you, well, he'll do that for you. It may be through trials and tribulations, but he'll do it for you. If you're praying that God would give you a godly spouse and you're not going to settle for anything but a Christ-like spouse, if that's your cry and prayer to God, he'll give you discernment on that. Now let me say, you can't delight in the Lord without delighting in his word. You just can't. You can't delight in the Lord without delighting in his word. In Psalm 1, David said, blessed is the man that delights in the law of the Lord and in his law he meditates day and night. So you can't delight in the one if you don't know what he delights in. And you're not going to know what he delights in unless you know his word. So the question is, how much do you delight in the word of God? How much do you delight in the word of God? Is reading the word of God the highlight of your day? Or getting home and watching something on Netflix? Or going out with the guys or the girls? Is reading the word of God the highlight of your day? Is coming to this service on Sunday the highlight of your week? Do you look forward to reading the word of God? Do you meditate on it? Do you pray over it? Listen, the reason we have Bible studies and Sunday school, the reason I'm up here pitching the ladies' retreat at you, is so you can be under the word, We don't make money on these things. Like, we care less about money. It's all about the growing and the growing in godliness and the fruit of that comes from being born by being in the things of God. Listen, we grow in our Christian walk in the levels that we grow in the Word and apply the Word to ourselves. That's it. That's how we grow. We need the Word. So do you meditate on it? Do you read it? Do you pray on it? It's been said, study the Bible to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. Well, in verses 5 and 6, David says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And the word commit means to roll away, to roll away. It has the idea of rolling a heavy burden away from yourself. And in this case, onto the Lord, onto the Lord. So it really is very close to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, where he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So roll onto the Lord your burden of fretting. Roll onto the Lord your burden of envying. Roll them onto him, and let him carry them for you, is what he's saying. Do what the character Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, who was carrying around the heavy burden on his back. And what does he do? He finally gets to the cross and he lays it down at the cross. Let Jesus take the burden. Let Jesus take the burden. So as Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Now in order for God to give us the desires of our hearts, we have to commit our ways to him. When we truly trust him, we will commit our burdens and our struggles to him, and we'll let him work them out. We'll let him work them out. We'll let him work on us through them, because he brings things into our lives because he's working on us. And David says if we commit our ways to him, he shall bring it to pass, which means he'll sort it out. He'll sort it out. He'll take care of our troubles, and he'll do it in his way and in his time. Right? He will bring about the desires of our hearts. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So then, what he's saying is, as God fulfills the desires of the heart, the righteousness of the man of God is revealed. So then, if you're accused of evil or of iniquity, if your character is attacked or there is a cloud over your character, in the end, the sun will scatter those clouds, so to speak, and your integrity will shine bright as the noonday. In other words, God will vindicate you. God will vindicate you. All right? In due time, maybe in this life, but definitely in the next. Definitely in the next, he will take away the reproach that you are under. All right? And he'll clear up and declare your innocence, and he'll bring forth your honor, even as the light bursts through the clouds. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, he says, after he throws the wicked into the fiery furnace on the day of judgment, he said this, then the righteous, right? This is when he condemns the wicked, then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All the wrongs are righted in the end, brothers and sisters. We don't have to correct them. God corrects them. God corrects them. Right? So the cloud of doubt that the wicked put over you will be gone. You will be vindicated by God. He will not allow your righteousness to always be hid in the dark, so to speak, but will bring it to the light. Now the question to the saints today is, what heavy burden are you carrying that you need to roll onto the Lord? What heavy burden are you carrying that you need to roll onto the Lord? What are you wrestling with that you haven't taken to the Lord? You know, we often share our struggles with our close family, or we put them on Facebook or social media for everybody to know, or we moan and groan about them, just whoever's around will hear them, right? We do that. But if we trust the Lord, we should commit them to him, and he will carry them for us. What father doesn't want to bring a calm and a peace and a joy to his children? Like, what father doesn't want to do that? I would drop everything to take away my daughter's troubles if I could. What parent wouldn't want to do that? Well, God is our Father. God is our Father. And he wants us to cast our cares on him. Why? Because he delights to carry them for us. He delights to do that. Now, because our vindication from God is rarely immediate, the wicked seem to have success in their schemes. Therefore, in verse 7, we're told, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And rest means, the Greek word means to be silent. It means to listen to the Lord. Why? Because you can't hear him if you're all worried and worked up about the wicked. So rest in the Lord, cast your cares upon him, trust that he is sovereign over the wicked, and wait patiently for him. Meaning, he'll deal with this in his time. He knows exactly what they think. He knows what they say. He knows what they're doing. He sees everything. Right? Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, he knows our thoughts from afar. And that doesn't mean from a distance, but even before we think them, he knows what we're going to think. So everybody's going to answer for what they've done. Everybody's going to answer for what they said. Everybody's going to answer for every action in their lives, said and unsaid. So then wait patiently for the Lord to vindicate you. Wait patiently for the Lord to vindicate you. You persevere. And don't worry about evildoers and don't worry about the workers of iniquity because God is going to judge them. Be silent, therefore. Wait patiently, therefore. Because before you know it, the Lord will return and repay men for what they've done. All right? Be like our Lord Jesus, who we read in Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, yet he opened not his mouth, but trusted in his Father. Remember what Ecclesiastes 12:14 says. It says that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we need to wait. We need to wait for the Lord because Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So be silent. Rest in the Lord. Don't complain. Don't take matters into your own hands. And as verse 8 will tell us, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Why? It only causes harm. So cease or withdraw from unrighteous anger, from wrath. Do not fret. Why? Because it causes sin. It causes us to sin. It only causes hurt to the believer. It only strains our relationship with God. It only diminishes our testimony for him. So don't let the wicked and their ways cause you to sin. Don't. As James 1:20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And listen, we live in a day where iniquity and wickedness has ramped up. It's all over. You can't watch a news channel. You can't read something on the internet. It is fierce on every level. The political realm is a disaster. The sexual realm is a disaster. The social realm is a disaster. And it is easy, if you understand the word and ways of God, to be really troubled by the day we live. But God is still on the throne, brothers and sisters. He's on the throne. Therefore, regardless of whatever the burden you are called to bear, learn to trust him. Learn not to complain about it, but rather bear it for the glory of God. Wait patiently for him to work out his will in your life and all the details, right, in the end. And he will. Remember this, God has a plan, and he's not anxious about what's going on. He's not anxious. So why are we? Why are we? Why are we anxious over what we see when God is not? Do you think that things are running, that the world is spinning out of control and that God is trying to figure out what to do? Like trying to figure out plan B, C, D, E, and F? No. He's in total control. So wait patiently. Don't be angry at God's providence. Don't be angry that he allows the wicked to prosper, so it seems. That he allows some to commit evil and never suffer the consequence for it in this life. Right? So don't be troubled by how God operates because he's not like you and I. We can't see tomorrow and the next day and the next 100 years, if there should be another 100 years. Wait quietly, patiently, and submit to his will. And so we see the conflict, the cure, and now the conclusion. In verse 2, 9, and 11. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Well, David says, don't fret. Don't be envious of evildoers. Then he says how to keep from fretting and envy, which is to trust and delight and to commit and to rest in the Lord. And now he tells us why we shouldn't fret or be envious of evildoers. And that's because in the end, it doesn't go well for evildoers. It doesn't go well. We see in verse 2 that their evil doing and iniquity is only for a short time. He says they're going to be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. And so as the grass grows, you know, it grows up. Either the sun burns it and it dies, or you mow it and it's dead anyway. It doesn't go long. And what David is saying is this: life is short. You blink a couple of 100,000 times and it's done. Just over a month and a half ago, much of the nation was shocked and saddened to hear of the death of Kobe Bryant, a basketball superstar who was only 41 years old, and we just think that's a tragedy, and it is a tragedy. Because we think everybody's going to live into their 80s and 90s, and that somehow our heroes are immune to the grave. But the grave is coming, and all men are destined for it, and judgment follows the grave. Therefore, everybody's on the clock, and the clock is ticking, and no one is going to live here forever. And the scriptures describe the brevity of life or the shortness of it in different ways, but it tells us in quite a few ways it is really short. Job 14:1 says, man is born of woman, is of few days, and full of trouble. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath. Like a breath, his days like a passing shadow. There's two things. The breath, like when it gets cold, and it's gone. Passing shadow. Sun comes up, it goes down, it's gone. 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is like grass. In other words, we don't stick around long. James 4:14 says, for what is your life? It is even as vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Psalm 39:5 says, our days are like a hand breath. That's basically the width of your hand. It's short, is what he's saying. So in light of how little time the wicked have here, don't be upset, don't be jealous of them. Because their evil and their prosperity, it's going to end. And it's going to end soon. And as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed, here's the thing, there's an appointment here, it is appointed for men to die once. We've all got a date. And it doesn't make a difference what you do. It doesn't make a difference, you know, how much good eating you do in the end of the day, but eat well because you want to live good while you're here. We all have a day. We're not going to get one more, and we're not going to get one less. There's a day to be born. There's a day to die. But the saddest part of this of Hebrews 9:27 is that he ends it by saying, it is appointed unto men to once die, but after this the judgment. But after this the judgment. So they will die, and they'll be judged for their sins. And this is exactly what helped Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 73, not to envy the wicked. Listen to what he said in verses 16 and 17. So the first 15 verses, he's really troubled at the prosperity of the wicked and how he tries so hard and how he tries to live by the Lord, but he's greatly oppressed. But here's what he says. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until, here's the big change, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. So he went into the temple, the sanctuary of God. And what does he see in the temple? He sees sacrifices for sins being offered. Why? Because God is holy. The soul that sins, it shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He sees the priest offering sacrifices, and he knows that God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. That he requires a payment for sin. And the wicked have no payment for their sin because they do not have Christ. So David is saying, listen, maybe they get 60 years, maybe they get 80 years, maybe they get 100 years, or maybe they check out tomorrow, but they will be cut off. cut off from the world, cut off from this life, cut off from their prosperity, cut off from all that they held dear in this life. And listen, every single day, 150,000 people in this world die and go into eternity. Let me do a little math for you. That's 6,250 people every single hour. That's 104 people every single minute. That's almost 2 people every single second. That means that 5,200 people have died since I got up here and started preaching. 5,200 people just have ended their life as I started this sermon. So that being said, why envy someone who in a short time will be judged for their sin? Why fret over their evil doing? They will be cut off, and David adds, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Meaning, you'll see where they lived, or that was his mansion, or that was his really nice car. But it won't be their home anymore. It won't be their car anymore. Everything they've accumulated in this life will just be somebody else's. So the evil will stop just like that. Boom. And this is what the righteous have to remember, that unbelievers are knocking on the door of eternal damnation. And apart from God's saving grace, that's the way they'll go when they leave this life. And listen, if you're not a Christian this day, right? I don't care how nice a person you are. I don't care how nice people say you are as a person. From God's perspective, you're an evildoer and a worker of iniquity. Oh, that's so hard. Well, that's the truth. That's the truth. You're an evildoer and worker of iniquity. In the end, you will be cut off and judged and condemned for your sin. And the only thing that separates you from the righteous is believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. Trusting that God sent him to save sinners and believing that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved because of your sin. And then turning from your sin and following Christ who bore the wrath of God for your sin. You see, unless you believe that you're a sinner and will stand before a holy God for your sin, and the world hates this, even some in Christianism, they hate this. Sin's a dirty word. But it's the truth, and Jesus came to save us from our sins, right? Unless you believe that Jesus was hanging on the cross and your sins were hanging up there with him and God was punishing him for your sins, you have no hope. But here's the thing. Anyone who believes that, anyone who trusts that, anyone who believes that Christ came for them and cries out to him for mercy and grace, he gives it. Why does he give it? Because he loves sinners. He loves sinners. And if you're crying out, that means you're one of his. That means you're one of his sheep. And that means he came to save you. But you gotta do it. You got to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And listen, this is the most serious and important thing you will ever have to deal with in this life. Nothing is more important. There's no issue greater than the fact that your soul hangs in the balance. So don't put it off. Don't blow it off. Don't seal your eternal doom. I'll do it when I get older. I got to live a little more. People, they have a crutch. Come to Christ today. Believe in him today. And guess what? He will save you today. Well, David tells us what the conclusion is for the unbeliever, but also for the believer. He says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of his peace. And Jesus said that the meek would inherit the earth in Matthew 5:5, which is one of the Beatitudes. And some commentators think that the earth here means the literal earth, the here and now. Well, but I don't think he's talking about that at all. He's talking about the new earth, where glory dwells, where perfection is, where Christ will be, right? Where all believers will be in glorified resurrected bodies, which the Lord will create after he destroys this world, which Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13. We, he says, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what the Christian has waiting for them. That's what the believer has waiting for them. Well, in closing, let me leave you 3 ways to apply this message. First, understanding that God's will is sovereign will keep us from fretting and envy, right, and anger as well. Understanding that his will is sovereign. So the person who is cheating the system and living well off of it or profiting off of others illegally or immorally is doing so and being allowed to do so at this time, by the sovereign will of God. Right? He allows evildoers to seemingly succeed for a while, and he does so for his own purposes. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus when he was questioning him? He said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know, Jesus, I have power to crucify you and power to let you go?" Well, what did Jesus say to that? Jesus replied, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." So it was God's will that a wicked governor would send his son to the cross. You know that. And if it was not God's will to have a wicked governor send Jesus to the cross, we could not be saved. There could be no atonement made for our sins. We would not be redeemed. We would still be lost, eternally doomed. Listen, look at all the sin that took place to put Jesus on the cross. The false accusations, the lies, the false witnesses, the evil done, right? Judas, God ordained it according to his will, because his plan and his purpose was to send his son to the cross to save sinners like you and me. Amen? Therefore, trust that the Lord is in control when you see things that seem to be going out of control. Trust he's in control. Secondly, having an eternal perspective will keep us from fretting and envy. Reminding ourselves of what the end of the evildoer will be, or the work of iniquity will be, will help us, should sway us away from anger and envy. Right? I mean, would you envy a man who is on death row? Would you? I wouldn't envy that guy. Would you be angry with somebody who's got stage 4 cancer and is withering away and his body's being eaten by cancer? Would you be angry with that guy because he did wicked things? I don't think so, right? Pondering how it ends for us should keep us from, how it ends for them, and even how it ends for us should keep us from envy and anger as well. Pondering the glory to come, and being in the presence of Christ, separated from sin forever, should give us a peace and contentment. Listen, no matter how bad the world is going, we know that when our time has come here, we know where we're going. I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him in that day. I'm going to Christ. He's going to take me to himself. He's going to receive us and take us to himself where there'll be nothing but glory. All of this will be, we won't even remember it. And that should give us a peace and contentment now, amen? So the question is, do you think on your eternal estate? And do you think about the eternal standing of those who are not saved? It'll help us if we do that. Lastly, instead of fretting because of evildoers or envying them, remember what their end is and pity them. Pity them. Pity them. Pity them because they're like blind men walking off a cliff. They're like blind sheep being led into the slaughterhouse. Pity them. But not only pity them, love them. Love them. And how should you love them? Love them by sharing the gospel with them. Share it with them. You see, they may have what you want or you think you want, but they desperately need what you have. They desperately need to know what you know. They do. They need to know what you know, and you have more than they need anything else in this world. And they don't know it. So don't be disgusted with them. Don't be turned off by them. Don't harden your hearts toward them. Rather, remember that you were once an evildoer and a worker of iniquity, and God opened your eyes and changed your heart. And share the gospel with them. Pray for opportunities to share with them. Pray that God would open their minds to the true riches and the true joy that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we envy the rich or the wicked for what they have. Forgive us for unrighteous anger, O God. Forgive us, Lord, for not being content in what you give us, for not walking the walk as we should walk, keeping our eyes fixed above, not on this world. Help us to remember who we are in Christ. Help us to remember, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ have a certain doom. Help us to care so much for their souls that we wouldn't hate them,
we wouldn't be angry with them. We wouldn't separate ourselves from them, oh God, but that we would share the glorious gospel with them and pray that you would save their souls, even as you saved ours. And Lord, would you do that for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.